It's a great joy and privilege to be with you tonight. I've looked forward to this for a long time. And I am thankful to the Lord for the worship we've shared tonight. I have been blessed in the prayers and the hymns and songs, spiritual songs. I thank you for allowing me to not only share with you in the worship, but to even open the Word of God and bring it to you. As was read earlier, I want to draw your attention to Paul's second letter to Timothy. This particular letter has a straightforward application, I think, to us tonight. Because it was written by the Apostle Paul to a young man who was preeminently gifted. When it came to heritage, he had it. When it came to personal experience and education, he had the best. He had been mentored by the Apostle Paul. When it came to gifts granted by the Holy Spirit, he was given abundantly. Could do the work of teaching, preaching, and do the work of an evangelist and lead the church. When it came to spiritual opportunity, he had that. The Apostle Paul has left him in the city of Ephesus. Though Timothy is 30 years his junior, he's left him there to straighten out the church. The Apostle Paul had spent 3 years of his life more than any other place in Ephesus. And he had poured himself into that church, and having come out of his second imprisonment, he now finds that they have defected spiritually. The leadership is corrupt. He himself has to throw out probably the two leading pastors, Hymenaeus and Alexander, because they have departed from the faith. And they have brought in not only error, but unrighteousness. Having done what he could do to deal with those at the top, most likely, he then leaves Timothy and says, "You straighten out the rest." Very difficult assignment, but very challenging and very indicative of the gifts that Timothy had. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the church about whom he had such passion and concern, the church that elicited out of him four letters, two inspired and two not, but certainly two very important ones. When he wrote, he said, "I'm so deeply concerned about you," 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "that I'm going to send to you Timothy." It seemed to me that he was as concerned about the Corinthian church as any church, if not more so. And yet he said, "I'm going to send Timothy." And you might ask, "Why don't you go yourself?" And he says, "Who is my son in the faith, and he'll bring you into remembrance of all my ways." In some ways, he was the protege of Paul. So as it is in his life, every particular facet had come together to preeminently equip him to serve God effectively. He was the best of young men, the most gifted, with the most opportunity. And yet, as you read 2 Timothy, you get a strange feeling that somehow he has drifted away. I guess one of the sadnesses of my own life, having been in the church I'm in for 23 years, is I have lived long enough to see some of those most preeminently gifted drift away. Defect, lose their zeal and their passion, their gifts falling into disuse, and what was so gloriously hopeful at one time is a tragedy of sorts. This is Paul's last letter. It won't be long until he lays his head on a block and an axe head flashes in the sun and severs it from his body. And he enters into the presence of Jesus Christ to receive his reward. But he is deeply concerned about Timothy because he doesn't want to go and leave anything undone. He wants to pass the mantle. He wants to give it over in the full confidence that the work which he has done and to which he has given his life will be followed through. Timothy is his man. Timothy is his Elisha. It is to Timothy that the task falls. And as Paul looks to the end of his life, ready to be offered, He feels that Timothy is slipping, and he wants to grab him and hold him as tightly as he can. The heart of this epistle comes to us in the first verse of chapter 2. It's a simple and straightforward statement, but it really says what his concern is. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's his passion. That's what's on his heart. It is absolutely crucial to Timothy that he be strong. But it is even more crucial, in a sense, to the dying Paul. Because he feels the weight of all his work. And he wants to rest it over on the shoulders of this young man. He starts out the letter, if you look at chapter 1, affirming his confidence in Timothy's genuine conversion. He says in verse 2, Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful of your sincere faith. Your grandmother had it. Your mother had it. And I know it's in you. You're a real Christian. You're not a hypocrite. You're not a fake. You're real. I mean, this is going down to the ground floor, isn't it? I just want to affirm to you, Timothy, that I know you're genuine. Let's start there. Your conversion is real. And then in verse 6, he begins to deal with the issue. For this reason, I remind you, kindle afresh, stir up, stoke the fire of the gift of God which is in you. What does this mean? It seems to me to mean that somehow that unique giftedness which God through His Holy Spirit had given to Timothy had fallen into disuse. Timothy was really getting bombarded, believe me. It's tough enough just being young and battling youthful lusts. And feeling in your own mind that maybe you're not even qualified for this ministry because you're just warring against your own fleshly desires. And maybe it's also tough having confidence in yourself because you tend to fight and argue. And that's why in chapter 2 he reminds him not to strive and debate and argue, but to be gentle. And maybe, frankly, he'd blown it in a meeting somewhere and lost a bit of his credibility. And then there was that high-powered and sophisticated and erudite Ephesian error that was hammering at the church, and he was not a sufficient polemicist to handle it all. And he didn't feel the measure of the worldly philosophies. And then there were all those people in the church who said, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You're not a part of this church. Paul dropped you on us and told you to bring things into line, but we're not about to let you run our church." All of these things kind of pushing him into a corner where he wasn't using his gift. He was backing off. Verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice." Could this mean that there was a certain feeling of cowardice in Timothy's heart? He wasn't really up to the battle. In verse 8, Paul goes even further, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Could it be that he had even become somewhat ashamed to be acknowledged as one who followed Christ? And he says, "Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner either." Paul had a reputation, as you well know. Timothy, is it possible that you're not even wanting to be associated with Paul, let alone Christ? Down in verse 13, Paul says another startling thing to Timothy. Hold on to the standard of sound words. He certainly can't mean that Timothy was in danger of jettisoning his theology, could he? He certainly wasn't letting go of truth. But you notice in verse 14, he says, guard or keep. The word literally means to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's divine revelation. That's the Word of God. That's the Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but by the time I get to verse 14, I have a very uneasy feeling about Timothy's spiritual condition. He had to be reminded to stir up his spiritual gift. He had to be reminded not to be timid, but powerful, loving, and disciplined. He had to be reminded not to be ashamed of the Lord or of Paul. He had to be reminded to hold on to sound words and guard the Scripture. And maybe the most telling thing of all comes in verse 15. This has to be one of the saddest verses in the annals of Pauline literature. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. That is a heartbreaking statement. All who are in Asia turned away from me? I mean, we knew there was Demas. He loved the present world, but you mean there were more? Well, there was the house of Onesiphorus in verse 16. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. But everybody else was. Everybody else ran. When the heat was on, everybody left. That is sad. I couldn't think of anything worse than to come to the end of your life of ministry and say, well, everybody's left me. The pain of spiritual defection. I get the feeling here that Paul is saying, Timothy, please don't do it. Don't be unfaithful. Follow through. And although Timothy obviously is following on in the ministry, the principle is the same for anyone. Don't leave. Don't let your gift, whatever spiritual gift God has given you, fall into disuse. Don't be timid about your Christian faith. Don't be ashamed to name the name of Jesus Christ, no matter how hostile your environment becomes. Don't be ashamed to be identified with the least of all the apostles and representatives of Jesus Christ. Don't let go of sound words, and don't fail to guard the treasure of Scripture. That brings us to verse 1, doesn't it? Chapter 2. My son, the sum of it all is be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I believe that's the word that the Spirit of God would have for you tonight. I don't know what you're going to face in your young lives. I don't know what the future holds in terms of intimidation. I don't know how your faith is going to be assaulted, but I'll promise you one thing, it will be. It may be being assaulted right now. You may have a sincere faith, a genuine faith, a faith that is without wax, as the old word means. You may be gifted. You may have had some very unusual and wonderful spiritual heritage and experience. But it is possible that that spiritual gift, which is the most important part of you, for it ministers by the Holy Spirit to the church of Jesus Christ, will fall into disuse as you pursue your career. It is possible that to get where you want to go, there will be intimidation and you will develop a spirit of timidity in terms of identifying your relationship to Christ. It is possible that you might even be ashamed to speak of Christ in certain places and ashamed to identify yourself with others who follow Him. It is possible that in order to gain some ground, you may become convinced that you can't speak what you really believe is sound doctrine, and thus you fail your guardianship of the treasure of truth. So I say to you what Paul said to Timothy, don't do it. Be strong. Now, looking at chapter 2 for a moment, being strong is not just a simple exhortation. I mean, Paul isn't going to leave it at that. We've all heard those pep talks, haven't we? We've all gone to church and to conferences and special Bible missions, and we've heard people preach and tell us to become consecrated and dedicated and reconsecrated and rededicated, and we've gotten all of that. I got it all my life. I mean, I grew up in a church. I remember giving testimonies about from now on I'm going to do this, and from now, and emotion very often ran high. I remember being at a camp and the speaker said, "Now we want you to start tonight and live a totally committed life." And to symbolize that, come up here. There's a big fire, about 500 of us there. He said, "Pick up a stone, pick up a stick or a pine cone and throw it in the fire." And that's the symbol of the burning of the old life and the beginning of a new one. And people got very emotional and they were throwing sticks and pine cones in, and the thing was blazing. And I mean, it looked like real revival, you know, from a physical. And one young fellow went up there and he was very emotional and he was kind of weeping and he said, I want to give my time to God. And he took his watch off and threw it in the fire, you know. I mean, I'm saying to myself, that's not dedication, that's bad stewardship, you know. Get that watch out of the fire. It's amazing how we can get emotional about things and throw terms around that really don't mean anything. The Apostle Paul doesn't want us to get stuck on verse 1. It's not just a pep talk, be strong. That's a good exhortation, but I don't know about you, I need a handle on that. What do you mean by that? And so he proceeds from verse 2 to 6 to give us four pictures of a strong Christian. Four very vivid, graphic pictures that are familiar to any reader of this epistle, and I only remind you of them. The first one is in verse 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy, he says, first of all, if you're going to be strong in the grace that is in Christ, you must see yourself as a teacher. A teacher. I taught you. You teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Strong Christians are teachers. I don't know if you know this, but you were never intended to be a cul-de-sac. You're intended to be a thoroughfare. You were never intended to be a bucket. You're intended to be a funnel. Whatever God in His grace has passed to you, He expects you to what? Pass on. When I was involved in college athletics, I had the opportunity to run for my university, and I ran in what was the most hated event for me. I was a sprinter and ran the 100 and 200, but they made me run one leg of the 4x400, 1600 meters relay. I ran second man because it goes like this. First man gets a lead, second man loses it. You have two to make it up. So I ran second man. I didn't like the event. It was too long, but I had to run it because they wanted me to. We got into a great meet in Southern California, a great athletic meet. 35 colleges and universities participated. It was the biggest meet in the state, and we had made the finals in the 4x400 relay. We were very excited about it, and we took the track. We just knew that if we got off to a good start, we had just a blur for an anchor. And if we gave him the baton anywhere near the lead, we could win it all. And you know, for the old alma mater, you give your life. You know how that goes until you graduate and then you think more clearly. But anyway, we were willing to give all for the great school. And so out went the first guy and ran a great leg. And of course, you have a lane in which to baton pass. And you've got to pass within that lane or there's a disqualification. And so he came running into the lane and I was ready. And the idea for me is to be 3/4 speed while he's coming down to 3/4 speed. So we reach optimum for the pass. Don't lose anything. We had a perfect baton pass. I was one full stride from leaving the lane and the baton hit my hand and it was a perfect pass and I was out of there in first place. I ran the best leg I'd ever run in my life, turned the corner, down the backstretch, came in, and of course my second, being the second runner, I could take the inside lane. We could go out of our lanes and I had the lead the whole way. I came around, Ted was waiting there for me, my friend Ted, he was in the lane, he got his good break, and I hit him perfect pass, one step out of just before leaving the lane, he blew out of there, holding first place, we were exactly where we needed to be, and we knew we had that thing won. He turned the curve, came down the back stretch, halfway down the back stretch, stopped. Walked off the track. Sat on the grass. And we were done. Race was over. The anchor was just standing there in shock. And I thought he must have popped his pantaris or torn a hamstring or something. I'll never forget it. Vivid in that stadium, I ran across the grass. I ran over to him. I said, "Ted, what happened?" He said, "I don't know. I just didn't feel like running." That's a quote. You know, your first reaction is to injure him. What do you mean you didn't feel like running? You're not in this alone. You understand what we've just gone through? You say, "That's terrible." It is, in a sense. Want to know something more terrible? Have somebody pass you the spiritual baton and you walk off and sit on the grass. Somebody ran hard to get it to you. Make sure that the truth, which started with our Lord Jesus Christ, got down to you. Is it going to end there? He says, "Look, Timothy, do you understand? I ran. I handed you the baton." There are four generations in verse 2. Do you see it? Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. You're in a relay, my friend. You're not the end of it, I hope. You say, "Well, I don't know if I can be a teacher. I don't know very much." Fine. Find somebody who knows less than you and tell them what you know. And then find somebody who knows more than you and listen. You're in a process. The book of Acts begins like this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began." We love to talk about the finished work of Christ, the work of redemption, but we need to talk about the unfinished work of Christ, the work of proclamation. He just began it. And the baton is in your hands. This is your generation. This is your leg. This is your lap. It can't end with you. I went away to seminary because I wanted to study under Dr. Charles Feinberg, the most brilliant man I've ever known. He was the dean of Talbot Theological Seminary in Los Angeles, and I was your basic college athlete who never let my books get in the way of my education. But when I got out of college and my athletic career, I was in track and football. When I was done with that, I knew God had called me to preach because he'd thrown me out of a car at 75 miles an hour, and I slid on my backside 130 yards down a highway and wound up 3 months in bed. That was my call. And he got his point across. But I knew I was to go into ministry. I went away to seminary. I wanted to study under Dr. Feinberg. He was brilliant. Studied 14 years to be a rabbi. Was converted to Christ. Had several earned doctorates. The last one was at Johns Hopkins under William Foxwell Albright, at the time the greatest archaeologist in the world. Feinberg, it was said, knew about 32 or 33 languages. Taught himself Dutch in 2 weeks. Read through the Bible four times a year, and in class we would ask him, "Dr. Feinberg, what does the writer mean in 1 Chronicles 11:6? We didn't even know what 1 Chronicles 11:6 said, you know. And he would mumble something in Hebrew and translate it and explain it to us from memory. He was an unbelievable mind. And when I came to seminary, I said, "I want you to teach me how to be an expositor of Scripture." He looked at me and said, "I'll try." And he poured his life into me for 3 years. I mean, personally. For some reason, he and I became close, and he loved me in a very personal way, and he poured his heart into me, lesson after lesson, personally for me. Finally, when I graduated, he called me into his office, and he reached up on his shelf, and he had the entire series, Kyle and Dalich, which is the classic Old Testament Hebrew commentary. He had been studying out of it for years, and he had all his notes in the margins for about 30 years of study. And he took the volumes all off his shelf, put them in boxes, and said, "This is my gift to you." If I ever think about quitting, I think about the investment that man made in my life. Somebody gave you the truth. And whatever truth you know, you need to pass on. Timothy, you can't stop. There's another generation that have to hear it. Second thing in verses 3 and 4. The strong Christian views himself not only as a teacher, but as a soldier. He says, "Suffer hardship along with me," literally in the Greek, "suffer hardship along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Timothy, he says, you're telling me that it's tough? Yeah, right. It's war. But you're a soldier. So when it gets tough, you just simply say, well, this is what soldiers are all about, isn't it? I remember one night at Grace Church, after I had been there about a year as pastor, I was young and I was really learning as I went. And one of the associate pastors was at the church and I was over at someone's house eating pie, which is what you're supposed to do Sunday night after you've preached and just kind of relax and fellowship with your people. And Jerry Mitchell, my associate, called and said, you better come down here. There's a demon-possessed girl here. And he said, I don't know what to do with her. And I said, well, you know, I don't know what to do with the demon-possessed person. He said, well, you got to help me. So I got in the car and I drove down to the church and I walked in his office. Now, Jerry's a big guy. He was a boxer. And he's crawling out from under his desk. And there's a girl in the corner with a glassy stare. And all of a sudden, I walked in the door and this voice came out of her and said, not him, not him. Get him out. Get him out. To me. My first reaction was, I'm going. This is beyond me. My second reaction is, I felt a little apostolic. They knew who I was and they knew whose side I was on. We were kicked and shoved around by this supernatural power. It was an unbelievable. We didn't know what to do. We tried casting the demons out. We tried sending them anywhere we could think of that was hot. I think we even tried Phoenix, Arizona, as a matter of fact. But we were having a very difficult time coping with this horrible thing. Eventually, God in His wonderful mercy reached down and she understood the gospel and the need to repent of sin. And she confessed a sin that was like the drippings from a broken sewer and embraced Jesus Christ and was as clean as the driven snow. But I walked out of there that night and for the first time in my brief ministry, I said, this is war. And the powers of darkness know who I am and they know what this is all about. This is serious. And I went away understanding the role of a soldier. Paul says a soldier suffers hardship, verse 3. Paul says, verse 4, a soldier doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life. He cuts the cord with the world around him in terms of its values and philosophies. And he says the soldier does what he does to please the one who commands or the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Who is it you please as a Christian? It's the Lord, the commander. And you're willing to suffer because that's what soldiers are all about. Timothy, you say it's hard. It's supposed to be. It's war. And you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Thirdly, he says to him, Timothy, in verse 5, you have to see yourself as an athlete. If anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. I love that imagery. There's several things there. That little verb in the Greek is athleo. It means to engage with great effort in some enterprise. An athlete makes the maximum effort. I mean, that's just how it is with athletes. What sets the great ones apart from mediocrity is not always sheer talent, but effort. I remember one day standing on the grass at the University of Oregon in Eugene, Oregon, while one of the greatest track meets up until that time in America was taking place. It was a decathlon meet between the USSR, Poland, and the United States. And one of the young men from our church was the coach of the United States decathlon team. The greatest decathletes, who are the greatest athletes in the world, were all there. And I said to him, Russ, it was a former world record holder, Russ Hodge. I said, Russ, who's the greatest athlete here? And there were about 30 men going through their warm-ups. He said, that young man over there, outstanding Christian young man, he says, the greatest athlete in the world. I said, who'll win? Will he? He said, no. Sheer athletic ability, no one is his equal. But you see that short guy running around the track with a little blonde wife? You never heard of him. He's from an obscure, tiny little college. Nobody knows about him, but he'll win. I said, if he isn't the greatest athlete in the world, how's he going to win? He said, because he's the most mentally tough, dedicated athlete I've ever seen in my life. And he said to me that day, if he has to do 5 lifetime bests out of 10 events, he'll do it. Sure enough, in the twilight of the second day, he did his fifth lifetime best out of 10 events. And he won that day, an absolute unknown. And 2 years later, the world knew him because he won in Montreal. Bruce Jenner is his name. The ability to rise to the occasion. Whatever that mental toughness is that makes a great athlete an athlete, Paul says, Timothy, that kind of self-discipline and focus is what is necessary if you're going to be strong. That kind of an athlete does it to win the prize, but he does it within the rules. We all know what happens to athletes who don't keep the rules, don't we? I'm talking about a righteous life. And the last thing he says in verse 6, in our little look at this text, is Timothy, you have to see yourself as a farmer. A farmer. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive his share of the crops. This is such a magnificent and simple concept. Why does a farmer do what he does? Because he gets to taste the fruit of his labor, right? Farmers work hard. They plant, cultivate, sow, harvest. I mean, that's life for the farmer. And they do it because they get to receive their share of the crops. So he says, Timothy, look, you want to be a faithful farmer because you're going to eat the fruit. You want to sow the seed because you're going to taste what's produced. Jesus told us there are all kinds of soils. Listen carefully. In that parable of Matthew 13, Jesus was telling us one very important truth, among others. It is this. It is not the skill of the sower that matters. It is the state of the soil. Did you get that? An unskilled sower who happens to drop the true seed in plowed soil will see fruit. Timothy, don't depreciate your capability. Sow seed. I'll plow soil, and when good seed hits plowed soil, it'll bear fruit. So Paul says to Timothy, will you be strong and not fall away, Timothy, and not defect? But how? See yourself as a teacher, one responsible who has received and is now obligated to give the truth. See yourself as a soldier made for warfare, understanding that it won't be easy, but it never was supposed to be easy. See yourself as an athlete who knows that you can only win the prize if you make the maximum effort and keep the rules. And see yourself as a farmer who has a responsibility to sow seed and taste the sweetness of its fruit. And in verse 7 he says, consider what I say. Think about it. Let it sink in. And that's why Paul used those images. Unforgettable images. Think about it. And the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let me ask you a question. Do you see the four pictures of a strong Christian? Let's follow that up. Who is the greatest teacher that ever walked the face of the earth? Who is it? Jesus Christ. Who's the greatest soldier, fought the greatest battle, won the greatest victory? Jesus Christ. Who is the greatest athlete, ran the greatest race, won the greatest prize, and never broke a rule? Jesus Christ. Who's the true farmer, sows the seed, brings the harvest, gets all the glory? So as you look at the four images of a strong Christian and you roll them into one, Christ becomes the model. Notice verse 8. That is exactly what Paul says. Remember Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead, that's his deity. Descendant of David, that's his humanity. Timothy, don't fail me. Don't defect. Don't slip. Don't fall away. Remember Jesus Christ, the model, teacher, soldier, athlete, farmer. We remember our Father, the words of the Apostle John, who said, if we say we abide in Him in Christ, then we ought to walk the way He walked. He who was the model teacher, who taught with such power and clarity. He who was the model soldier, who fought undaunted and victorious. He who was the model athlete, who ran with all his might and never broke a rule. He who was the model farmer, always sowing the seed and rejoicing in its fruit. May He be the focus of our lives. May we view everything through His eyes. And may it all be to His glory. Amen.